Okay. Can everybody hear me? I guess. Good. Okay. Thank you, Mark. And thank you, Andrew and Esther up there. We're praying for your Esther's sister Carol. Trust all is well. We're in Romans chapter 2 today, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety just right now. I'm going to go through section by section. And I should mention, just like last week, for those who would like to have a copy of the notes, just give me an email. My email address is M for Mark or Mercy, M period A for Andrew period, M period A period Robinson, Robinson at shaw.ca. So if you'd like a copy of these notes and the various Bible verses I'm going to sample as we go through, I'll be glad to send you that. So just send me an email. I'm glad to be part of Parkcrest. Prefer to be there face to face. I guess we are face to face in a sense, but personally, looking forward to that day when we can gather again together. Romans chapter 2, let me just read a section at a time and we'll go through it. Verse 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He's looking back to that list of 21 different vices at the end of chapter 1. You practice the same things, the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? If there's one particular word that I can apply to this section, verses 1 to 3, is the word hypocrisy. A person who's making judgment, Paul calls them, oh man. So whether we're thinking of the Gentiles or we're thinking particularly the Jews, when we get to chapter 2, verse 17, he identifies the Jew. But I think you also have the community of philosophical Greeks. They were very good at moralizing. And so whether it's Jew or Gentile, he gives them that sense that, oh man, whether you're a part of the human race, whether you're Jewish, or whether you're Gentile and you're a moralist and you're making judgment on the pagan community and their abhorrent sins, you're guilty of the same things, hypocrisy. I'm going to read a verse in Luke chapter 2. I think Jesus, of course, Paul has the mind of Jesus when he describes this word hypocrisy and how we all grapple with it. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is what Jesus said. This is actually Dr. Luke quoting Jesus. Luke 12, 1 to 3. In the meantime, when thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Linking that with Romans 2, verse 16, Paul says in Romans 2, 16, that the secrets of man's hearts will be revealed when God judges by Jesus Christ. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man's hearts by Christ Jesus. So the things in the dark, things whispered in the secret private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And of course, this little section is challenging us as Paul is dialoguing with this particular partner of his, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile moralist, and he's challenging them to be authentic and sincere. Yeast, of course, is it's considered in the fungus family. And of course, when it feeds on carbohydrates and bread, it produces carbon dioxide and it permeates the whole loaf. So one thing about hypocrisy or leaven, it has that capacity to permeate the whole life, whether it's a person's life, whether it's their family, whether it's a city, it's a society, or the whole world. There is a sense of hypocrisy. In fact, hypocrisy comes from the idea of wearing a mask. You're pretending to be something that you really aren't. So this whole chapter, Paul is going to challenge his dialogue partner, the Jew, or the moralistic Gentile, or whether it's the Church of God, he's going to challenge that there might be sincerity and not hypocrisy. In Romans chapter 2, 29, which is the last verse of our section, Paul says this, a Jew is one inwardly. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word inwardly actually means in the secret or in the secret places or parts. And so he's playing on this idea of secrecy or hiddenness. And so God will take people who are in, feel that they're hidden in the darkness, whispering in the private chambers, will be exposed. And in 2 verse 16, he talks about that great day when God will judge the secrets of man's hearts in the judgment through Jesus Christ, the secrets. And then he says the authentic person, the authentic Jew or the authentic Gentile on our last verse is the person who is this. The Jew is one inwardly, which means in the secret places of the heart. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from God, but from men. Finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5, Paul says this. Of course, Paul, when he was in Corinth, was constantly being pestered and hounded and judged by the Corinthians for various things they said. His letters are weighty, but his presence is weak. And Paul was used to getting judged by people, his own community, whether it was the Jews, they particularly were nasty at their judgments and assessment of Paul. But the Corinthians, too, they criticized him as well. And this is what Paul says. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul was saying, hold on in your judgments. The day will come when God will reveal the hidden things of the heart, not necessarily the evil things of the heart, but the hidden motives, the wellsprings of life. God knows. And then at that time, at the judgment, a person will receive the commendation from God or their approval from God. I should mention also briefly that when Paul talks about a Jew is a Jew, it's a Jew inwardly. In other words, their profession of faith and the sign of their faith, if you're a Jew, is circumcision. But the real sign is a heart that's circumcised, the heart that loves God with all its heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loves its neighbor as itself. And the inward heart is really what counts. And he says, whose praise comes from God. You're looking for your approval from God, not your approval from other people. John chapter 5, 44, Jesus said to the religious leaders, how can you believe which receive glory one from another and don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? That's a very remarkable statement. How can you believe? You can't believe when you're pandering for, currying for the favor of man. How can you believe when you receive glory one from another and don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only? That's John 5:44. And so Paul, at the very end of this chapter that deals with hypocrisy and authenticity, is dealing with the real Jew is the Jew in the secret heart, in the inward parts that they're circumcised in the heart. They love God. They love their neighbor. And a Jew seeks the approval of God. It's interesting, the word Jew is often associated with the chief tribe of Judaism is Judah. And Judah actually means praise. When Leah bore little baby, she had six boys. When she bore Judah, she called him praise. And Jacob, I think it's in Genesis 30, 49, when he's blessing his 12 sons, when he gets to Judah, he says that Judah, you'll be praised by your brothers. And so the Jews were always looking for approval, and that's okay, only with this proviso. Your approval is the approval that comes from God. You're not looking for the approval of man or glorying in people or seeking their affirmation. And so he says at the very end of this chapter that deals with the issue of hypocrisy versus authenticity or genuineness, sincerity is, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter, whose praise, that's the word Judah, is not from man, but from God. So seeking the approval of God. That's the first section, is the hypocrisy versus sincerity. And so we're challenged, along with Paul challenging his audience and this person that he's dialoguing with, oh man, oh Jew, is to be a person of authenticity, where the inward soul correlates with the outward behavior. And that's what we wish for. It's interesting in James chapter 3, verse 17, when James gives us a list of seven characteristics of wisdom from heaven, heavenly wisdom. He opens and he closes with, wisdom from above is first of all pure and last of all sincere. So you have that idea of transparency and not hypocrisy, not hiddenness, not darkness, not opaqueness, but transparency. It's interesting that the people of God are viewed as living stones in 1 Peter 2. And the city of God in Revelation, which is made up of 12 different jewels, which is the society of God's kingdom. It's made of people. We're living stones. Christ is the living stone, and he's building up this edifice called the church, the holy temple, which is made up of living stones. And it's interesting, the living stones are actually jewels in Revelation. And all the jewels have this one characteristic: light shines through them. The glory of God shines through them. All the gemstones of Revelation are either translucent or transparent. Translucent means light shines through. Transparent means that the image as well as the light shines through. So one thing about the people of God is there ought to be, and there is, a purity and a sincerity about them. That's the first section, the issue of hypocrisy. The next section deals with, and I'll read it, deals with God's riches of kindness and forbearance and patience, and how these two different categories of individuals react to it, believers and non-believers. Let me read it. This is Romans chapter 2. And he's addressing this person who is hypocritical. And so he addresses them in verse 4 to verse 6. Do you presume on the riches? Another translation, which is a little bit stronger, is, do you despise or show contempt on his riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant, your stubborn heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And so Paul's replying here, and what he's going to do in the next little while is he's going to separate humanity into two groups. He's going to separate humanity into the hypocrite who has not responded to the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, but rather they have a hard, stubborn heart, a resisting heart. Now, I'll say that in these two categories, he's dealing with the believer and the non-believer. And I think that can be shown as we go through our interpretation of this. First of all, the terms that he uses, kindness, forbearance, and patience, are all used in relationship to salvation. Example, Romans chapter 11, 22. So kindness is the kindness of God proffered in salvation. Romans 11, 22, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who've fallen, that's the unbelieving Jew, but God's kindness to you, that's the Gentile, provided you continue in his kindness. So he uses the kindness shown in salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, he talks about in the coming ages, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace, how? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So throughout eternity, God will mediate his grace to us through Jesus Christ, who will just shower us, saturate, and bless us with kindness. And Titus 3, verses 4 to 5 says, the goodness and loving kindness of God, of our God and Savior, appeared, saving us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so we see God uses the word kindness as the proffer of salvation. The word forbearance, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, I'll just use one quotation. When Paul is talking about the sacrifice of Christ, he says this, God put forth Jesus as the propitiation by his blood. That says the wrath-appeasing sacrifice of Christ, the propitiation, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. There's our word. As he passed over former sins. In other words, God showed his exceedingly great patience and forbearance, his long suffering, in that he didn't judge sin instantaneously when it was performed, but he passed over it, waiting for Christ, who would bear the wrath of our sin upon his own body. So God's grace is called the grace of forbearance. And finally, in Romans 9:22, it says this, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So God has been very patient. And Peter actually says that the Lord isn't slow to fulfill promises in 2 Peter 3:9, but is not slow to perform his promises, but is patient toward us. There's our word, patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So these words, kindness, patience, forbearance, are all words of salvation. And the response here, of course, is to this hypocritical dialogue partner that Paul is challenging, is instead of showing repentance, the goodness of God should lead you to repentance, you've shown a stubborn, impenitent heart, and you're storing up wrath on the day of God's wrath, when you'll be exposed to God's, and he uses four terms. He says you'll be exposed to tribulation, you'll be exposed to wrath and fury. This is the ESV, or wrath and anger, tribulation and distress. The first two words deal with the disposition of God. He is opposed to sin, and he's hostile to it. That's his wrath and his anger, the pouring out of his wrath. And then it's received by the unrepentant. They're exposed to tribulation, that's pressure and distress, and they're trapped into the judgment of God. And so that's the unrepentant. And then he's going to turn to those who have a different posture. And this is found in verse 6. I'll read verses 6 to 10. First of all, he says, he will render to each according to their works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So maybe one thing that should be said at the outset, sometimes when you read this, people feel uncomfortable. They think, how is this that God's judging according to works? Like, I thought salvation was by faith alone. And indeed it is. But we must remember that inner genuine faith will always show itself out with a course of action, of behavior. And so you'll find all the judgments in the Bible are dealing with judgments by works. They really are. But it's a work that is showing the inner faith. And of course, James chapter 2, the Lord's brother, or half-brother, you might call him, devoted a whole epistle to this idea that a person's faith will always show forth in works. And God will assess the works as it either shows inner genuine faith or does not. And let me just quote a few sample verses from James. James 2, 14 to 26. I'm just going to choose a few things here to show that God's impartial judgment is based on works. He says in James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving him the things that they need, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we see faith will always show itself by its works. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, did Jesus not say, let your light so shine before man that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Matthew 5:16. So we see works is very much a function of the expression of a person's faith or lack thereof. I'll give you three examples. In Matthew 25, you have the great judgment when Jesus comes again and sits on his glorious throne and he judges the nations, the sheep and the goats. Notice that the judgment is based on the works of hospitality. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was ill-clothed. I was in prison. I was sick. And the sheep are the people of faith, and they showed their faith by their acts of hospitality. They fed, they clothed, they nurtured, they visited. And the goats, they too say, Lord, when did we see you? And of course, their judgment is the fact that the refugee believers of that time were not clothed. They were not visited. They were not given drink. And so that judgment is based on behavior, which shows whether a person is a person of faith, that is the sheep, or a person who lacks faith and has no works, have no works of righteousness. Those are the goats. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, that the great judgment of Christ when he judges his people, it's called the Bema or the judgment seat of Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10, that we'll be judged by our conduct, whether good or evil, to receive whether rewards or lack thereof. And so even we ourselves, believers, will be judged, and that judgment will be based on how well we lived as people of faith. And of course, finally, Revelation chapter 20, you have the great white throne judgment. And the books are open, plural, which are the books of the conduct or the books of the works of those that are judged. And they're judged according to their works. And so this is correlating with what Paul says, that he will render to each one according to his works. Now, when we get to the works, we notice that this first category of people that he addresses are people who are, and it says they're seeking glory, honor, and immortality, and persisting or patient in well-doing. When I read that, the first thing I thought of was Luke chapter 8, when Dr. Luke is talking about the four soils of the heart. And the one good soil of the heart, the fruitful soil, is this. It says this in Luke 8:15. As for that good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, that's the word of God, hold it fast, they retain it, in an honest and good heart, not an impenitent or stubborn heart, but an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. So you can see Paul is actually probably drawing from Luke here, where Jesus explains that the person of faith who takes the word of God, they retain it, they hold on to it, and in an honest and good heart, open before God in all honesty and need, and with patience, they bear fruit. And so here in this first category of people, people of faith, when God is judging the works, we have people who are persisting or are patient in well-doing. They're bearing the fruit of the word of God. And this is their orientation. They're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. And I'm going to back up 1 week back, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul is taking three words, glory, honor, in immortality, and he's saying that these people of faith, persisting in well-doing by patience and perseverance, are seeking glory, honor, in immortality, refers back to Genesis, or refers back to Romans chapter 1. Now notice these words. These are the words glory, honor, and immortality. When in chapter 1, Paul said in Romans 1:21, the Gentile world did not honor him or glorify God as God. In other words, they didn't show God the proper glory. They did not honor him or glorify him. Romans 1:23, they exchanged the glory, and there's our word, glory of the immortal God for images of corruptible men, etc. Romans 1:24, 26, the world dishonored their bodies. There's our word honor, but it's dishonored with dishonorable passions. That's Romans 1:24, 26. So instead of honoring God as God, instead of glorifying God as God, the glory of the immortal God, they dishonored their bodies with dishonorable passions. And in Romans 1:23, the word immortal, which is our word immortality, seeking for immortality, is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images of mortal man. Well, the King James says the glory of the incorruptible God for images of corruptible man. So what I think Paul is doing here, he's going to show there are a category of people, people of faith who have responded to the revelation of the righteousness in the gospel. And they are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. And it says God will give them glory, honor, and peace. In other words, their orientation is seeking for the approval of God. Instead of dishonoring God, they're honoring God. Instead of showing a God a lack of glory, of the glory of the immortal God, they're glorifying God. And instead of the corruptibility of mortal man, they're seeking the immortality or the incorruptibility of the life of God. So this is the orientation of the people of God. And you might ask yourself, well, am I looking for glory for myself, honor for myself, immortality for myself? Well, I think the idea is that there's an orientation that you're looking for glory and honor from God. You're looking for God's approval. Because at the end of this chapter, he says, the real Jew or the real believer is the inward believer in the secret parts of the heart. And they're seeking not the approval of men, but the approval of God. You're looking for the approval of God. And there's a lot of verses that are going to show that. But let me just read a verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because I think there's a kind of a mutuality here. You're seeking for God's glory, you're seeking for God's honor, you're seeking for the life of God, and God in turn will reciprocate and he'll give you glory, honor, and peace. So this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. So first of all, the preoccupation is with the Lord. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed or metamorphosized into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So notice there's a reciprocation here. You're beholding, contemplating, meditating who? The glory of the Lord. That's your preoccupation. The glory of the Lord, the honor given to the Lord. When the Lord comes, it says, we'll adore and we'll marvel at him. He who was despised and rejected and cast off, crucified outside the city, will marvel and will glorify and will honor him. But as we are beholding the glory of the Lord, what does it say? We're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, to the other. In other words, the seeking of God's glory, honor, and life results in the receiving from God glory, honor, and life. And peace. So there's a reciprocation here. Let me just quote a few verses that kind of show this. 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7. It says this, and he's talking about the people of faith who are going through persecution. They're in the furnace of fire. And he says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. And again, the genuineness is the inner faith of the heart, the real secret parts of the heart. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in, now watch this, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying the same thing as Paul. When Christ comes back again, you'll get your commendation from God as a person of faith who has persevered, labored patiently with the fruit of a good life. a good and honest heart in which the word of God is anchored, and you'll with patience bring forth fruit. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you're looking for the praise, not from man, but from God. And of course, Jesus says exactly the same thing. And I think Paul draws from this. Jesus actually develops almost Matthew 25. Most of Matthew 25 is dealing with faithful and wise servants. And he uses the parable of the foolish virgins and the wise virgins. And then he talks about the faithful and the unfaithful servants who he gives the talents. He gives them talents and they go in labor. So you have this image of the real believer is wise and faithful. And he uses two examples. He uses the wise and foolish virgins, the 10 virgins who didn't take oil, and those who did take oil, that's wisdom, be ready for the Lord's coming, occupy until I come. And then the faithfulness is the people that are given the talents. Now, when the Lord comes back, it says this in Matthew 25, 21 to 23, this master will say to him to whom he gave the talents and he converted it to 10, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the kingdom. And he also said to the one who had two talents, he came forward saying, Master, you delivered me two talents. I've made two more. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I'll set you over much. So here we see the commendation, seeking for the approval of God. And it will come for those who are wise and faithful. And that's what we're seeking for. So this group of people who are patient in well-doing, and their orientation is seeking for glory, honor, and the life of God, immortality, will receive from God glory, honor, and peace, the very essentials of life eternal, glory, honor, and peace. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Enter into the joy of the Master. So he's dealing with the believers. And I find it fascinating that the Lord used an example, and I have to smile. The Lord used an example of the Gentile community. I think of this. The Lord was constantly taking Gentiles and holding them up as examples of remarkable faith. Of course, the centurion, he says, I've never seen such faith like that, the centurion that had a servant that was sick. But in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord uses two examples. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are always pestering Jesus, asking for a sign from heaven. And he gives them two examples. And it's interesting, these two examples are the examples that are found in Romans chapter 2 of people of faith. This is what it says. I'll read it first and then just apply it. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, 41, 42. He says this, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the first example, interestingly, is a Gentile community of faith. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Paul's dialogue partner, who are hypocritical, he says, you have a hard, unrepentant heart. Here's the people of Nineveh, and the goodness of God or the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. And the people of God are people who are led to repentance. And Jesus uses the Ninevites as examples of repentance. Example number two, Jesus says this, the queen of the south, Queen Sheba, probably from Arabia, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, this is the example of those that are seeking. Notice, this is a woman, Queen Sheba, probably from Saudi Arabia. She went from the ends or the extremities of the earth seeking the wisdom of God. So these two groups, the Ninevites represent repentance. The Queen of the South represents seeking. And so notice that faith has two aspects to it. There's a repentant side where you're taking the accusations of a sin-guilty conscience and you're repenting. And then there's the orientation, and you're orientated towards glory and honor and immortality. You need the life of God. You need life eternal, and you're looking for the glory of God, the honor of God. And as you do that, he in turn will give you honor and glory, immortality, that is life eternal, and peace. And so the Queen of the South very much represents the aspect of faith that is seeking. And the Ninevites represent the aspect of faith of repentance. And Paul sums this up very well in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, how the Thessalonians turned from idols to God. There's two aspects. They turned from the idols, that's the idolatry, to God, that's the seeking. And that's really the elements of faith, the repentance and the seeking. And the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba represent that. We're going to go move to the next part. So the first one we looked at first about hypocrisy, and Paul is dealing with the hypocrite and warning the hypocrite that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance from your hypocrisy. And then he deals with, there's two groups of people that respond to the goodness, the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. There's people who have a hard, unrepentant heart. They continue in their sin. And there's people who have a repentant heart and seek for honor, glory, and immortality. Next thing he's going to talk about is, and I'm just going to deal with what I would call the law of God written on the heart, the issue of the new covenant. Now, I should say at the outset, this section of Romans 2 is not an easy section. If you read different commentators, and I've read a whole pile of them, but I'm going to side with the Pillar Commentary series with a theologian named Colin Kruse. And I think what he's referring to, and I think we can show that this is probably the best interpretation. When Paul's going to deal with people who are not circumcised, people who do not have by nature the law, that is, the Gentile community were not given the law, and yet they perform the works of the law shown on the heart. Now, what is he talking about here? And then you have the Jew who has the law. They have the Mosaic law. They have the profession that they're teachers of the foolish and the ignorant and the children. And Paul's going to challenge him. He says, you've got the law, but do you obey the law? So Paul has two groups in mind. But I think the group in mind, that the Gentile group, I believe that Paul is dealing with the Christian Gentile group. Not just Gentiles in general, but Gentiles who belong to the category who have repented and are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality from God and will get life eternal. Now, the reason why I say that, because when he deals with this community who are not circumcised, they do not have the Mosaic covenant, but their heart does the things that are written in the Mosaic covenant. In other words, they have the works of God written on their heart. And Paul is borrowing a phrase that comes right from Jeremiah chapter 31, 33. And that's called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, and I'm going to read the New Covenant. I'm going to read these several verses, because the New Covenant is such an important aspect of the life of the believer and the life of the Gentile and the life of the believing Jew. And I'll say that so much that at Park Crest this morning, we celebrated the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, which Jesus said is the new covenant in my blood. So we've just celebrated the elements of the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Let's just read it. And Paul is saying in Romans chapter, and maybe I'll read this first before we look into it. He says, in verse 13, Romans chapter 2, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, or another translation, which is might be better, who don't have by nature the law, that is, they're Gentiles that don't have the law, but they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their thoughts, their conflicting thoughts, or literally just their thoughts among themselves, accuse or excuse them. on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man's hearts by Christ Jesus. So I'm going to look at this phrase, the work of the law, or the law is written on the hearts of these Gentiles, although they don't have by nature the law, because they're Gentiles, they weren't given the law, and yet they do by nature the things of the law. And later on, at the end of chapter 2, he talks about that they keep the precepts of the law, and they keep the law. And you're saying, well, can anyone keep the law? The law doesn't justify us, but what he's talking about is the Gentiles who have accepted Christ. They've accepted the revelation of righteousness in Christ, and God writes through the Spirit the law in their heart, and the law in the heart is that they love God and they love their neighbor. I'm going to read what's found in Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34 to 34. And this is what Paul says, or this is actually what Hebrews says. We don't know who the writer to Hebrews is, but he's quoting the new covenant. And this is Hebrews chapter 8, 7 to 13. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. For he finds fault with them. In other words, the problem with the first covenant was not the covenant itself. The Ten Commandments are perfect and glorious, but the fault is with the people who can't keep it. Then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In other words, they showed no concern for God's covenant, so God showed no concern for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant, signed, set, and sealed by Jesus Christ's blood. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the Mosaic, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, this is actually Hebrews chapter 8. And the writer there is quoting the new covenant. Now, the importance of the new covenant, and Andrew this morning, in his wonderful meditation, dealt with also the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, you have two pillars. This is the core and the heart of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus is our great high priest. And Andrew talked about Jesus as our faithful, forgiving, merciful high priest. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, that's the second pillar, is our high priest's sacrifice, the sacrifice. The priest himself sacrifices himself as the mediator of the new covenant. So in Hebrews, the core of Hebrews is Jesus our great high priest and Jesus our high priest who sacrifices himself, which is the mediation of the new covenant. He implements the new covenant by his sacrifice. Now, on that second pillar, the new covenant, it's interesting that the writer to Hebrews, this is Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, opens and closes this second pillar, the new covenant, with what? The quotation of the new covenant. He opens with the fullest quotation of the new covenant, and in chapter 10, he closes with a compressed view of the new covenant. And by the way, I should mention in Hebrews chapter 8, when he quotes the new covenant, it's the largest section of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. When you flip in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, you go, wow, this is a huge section of the Old Testament's quoted. And it's the new covenant. And then he closes with the quotation of it compressed. So it's so important. And I'm just going to go through really quickly four elements of the new covenant. In other words, when God writes on his heart, on the heart of the believer. He writes the law of God on their heart. What does that refer to? Well, first of all, it refers to the sacrifice of Christ that forgives our sins. Our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. By the way, I should mention, he doesn't say he forgets our sins and our iniquities. Forgetfulness is a sign of senility. When you're suffering from Alzheimer's or you're getting old and the mind doesn't work, that's forgetfulness. But God chooses not to remember. He doesn't use forgetfulness. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. He chooses volitionally not to remember simply because the blood of Christ has cleansed us. That's the first part, is there's forgiveness. The second part is that the fear of God is instilled in the believer. This is called the circumcised heart. Paul talks about a circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 explains it. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So the second feature is forgiveness. The second feature is the law of God is written on the heart. And what does that mean? Loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor. That's the essence of the law. And that's what God writes on the heart. And so the believing Gentile or the believing Jew has written on their heart. In other words, from the core of their heart, they love God. They're seeking honor, glory, and immortality. And they love their neighbor as themselves. And so he calls this the fear of God. Another one here is that not only the fear of God, it's a unified and single heart, a unified and single heart. And this comes from the very next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, let me read it here. I will give them one heart in one way. In other words, instead of Israel and Judah separated by civil war, which they were, I'm going to make them into one nation. I'm going to make them into one people. And Jesus is going to gather the Jews and the Gentiles together, John 10, into one flock. I have other sheep from another flock. I'm going to integrate them into one flock. And that's another element of the new covenant, is unity of the people of God, Jew and Gentile, every language group unified into one people. And he says in Jeremiah 32, verses 39, 40, I will give them one heart and one way. They'll fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children. I'll make them an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant. It's a permanent covenant, never fades away. I will turn them away. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, and they'll not ever turn from me. So it produces unity of the people of God. Forgiveness of sins, the fear of God, and loving your neighbor. And then number three, the new covenant delivers righteousness. Delivers righteousness. This is number three. This is 2 Corinthians 3:9. And Paul is talking here about comparing the glory of the Mosaic law with the glory, the supreme eclipsing glory of the new covenant. He says this: for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, in other words, when the law was given, Moses' face was shiny and he put a veil over it, and the veil hid from the fact of the people that the glory was dissipating, and like a dimmer switch, it was going down. So he says that the glory of the ministry of condemnation, it came with glory, but the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. So he calls the new covenant this, the ministry of righteousness. And this goes back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, for in it is revealed the righteousness of God, the saving action of God to give us righteousness. And so we see that the new covenant brings us righteousness, a status justified before God. That's what justification means, declared righteous, and a righteous orientation of life, patient endurance in good works and good fruit. And finally, the fourth thing about the new covenant was probably the most important point, and where I think proves the point, is that the new covenant is effected by the Spirit of God. It's effected by the Spirit of God. And at the end of Romans chapter 2, this is why I think Paul is talking about the Gentile believing community that have the law of God written in their hearts. This is why I think it's the Gentile believing community, because he says at the end of this chapter, he says this, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, or the secret parts of the heart, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So what Paul is doing here, he's bringing in the Spirit. In other words, the circumcision of the heart, where the law of God is written in the heart, is by the Spirit. So it's not just conscience approving and accusing and affirming behavior. It's the Gentiles that have the law of God written in their heart, and it's written on their heart by the Spirit of God. So I think he's dealing with two categories of people, the unrepentant, the resisting, the stubborn-minded, and the people who have repented, and they have the law of God written on their heart, and they love God and they love their neighbor. Now, let me just read this section of the Spirit's power. I'm going to read Ezekiel 36. I'm going to wrap up in about 5 or 10 minutes max. I know this is a long session, but thankfully we'd have that opportunity. That's Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you." This is God's promise to Israel. "And you'll be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." That's Romans 1. "I will cleanse you from idolatry. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Heart of stone for a heart of flesh. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules." And so Jesus, of course, when he talked to Nicodemus, was talking about born again of water and of spirit. He's not talking about Jewish baptism. He's not talking about Christian baptism. He's talking about the regeneration of the Spirit, the pouring of sprinkling of clean water on you and removing you a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And God will put his Spirit in his people and they will obey. So you see, obedience to the law, the inner core of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the core of the law. And Paul says that. He says that the circumcised heart is by the Spirit. I'm going to read three references from Romans just to show you how Paul tracks through and stays with that theme, that the law written on the heart of the Gentile or the Jew is the essentials of loving God and loving people. And it's affected by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. And Paul says, "For now we're released from the law, the Mosaic law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So he's comparing the Mosaic law with the new covenant, and it's the new way of the Spirit. That's the power. And that's why Paul can talk about the Gentile community, and they obey the law. And the requirements of the law are there in their life. The essential requirements of loving God and loving their neighbor are there. Romans 8, verse 4. And he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ as our sin offering in Romans 8, verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let me read that one more time. Christ's sacrifice as the sin offering was in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice it doesn't say by us. If you say by us, then you say, well, I'm the one that did it. But he's actually saying in us. In other words, it's the Spirit's power within us that makes the essential ingredients of the law, loving God and loving people, fulfilled in us. And so the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh by the Spirit. So it's not by us, it's in us. God gets the credit, God gets the glory, it's the power of the Spirit, and we get the benefit of the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in us, loving God and loving people. Romans 13, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not be greedy," and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so This is where I think when Paul is dealing with the Gentiles and the law of God is written on their heart, he's referring to the law of God written on the heart by the Spirit of God to make the law of God internalized in the believer. Number four, I'm going to deal with very quickly on the issue of conscience. I'm not going to read hardly anything other than this. I have in my paper that I've written up the 32 references to conscience in the New Testament. And all I'm going to say is conscience is, it means con science, means with knowledge. In other words, you are with yourself with knowledge and you're in dialogue with yourself. So you'll notice, we do it all the time. You have these inner conversations where you're talking to yourself. Should I do this? Should I do that? Is this right or is this wrong? And this is the inner dialogue, and God has given us a conscience. And there's 32 references in the New Testament to a conscience. And probably that one of the best explanations for conscience is Proverbs chapter 20, 27. It says this: the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Now he's going back to Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathed into man the breath of life. He became a living being. So when God breathed into man the breath of life, he's not talking about giving us oxygen. He's talking about giving us the spirit. And the spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching the inmost parts. In other words, the spirit within us is the lamp of Yahweh. There's a moral consciousness of right from wrong. And the spirit of the Lord that he gives us, our constitution as humans, is this investigative property within us, this dialogue within us, approving, accusing, weighing, discerning right from wrong. It goes in the human mind, and that's the spirit of man within us, and we all have that. But I'll just say in summary that conscience is not a fail-safe system. It's given by God. It gives a sense of right from wrong, but because of the fall, you have in all the 32 references, you have a good conscience, a clear conscience. You have a guilty conscience. You have a purified conscience. You have a defiled conscience. You have a seared conscience. You have a weak conscience. You have a conscience by example, by contrast, is a strong conscience. And so you see conscience used many different ways in the New Testament. And Paul would even say this, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. So Paul says, even right as I'm speaking to the Corinthians, I'm not aware of anything wrong, yet I'm not thereby acquitted. So Paul himself did not say that conscience itself was fail-safe. Now, I'd say that the way that conscience is given to us as men and women of God is this, is conscience is best aligned and calibrated when it's informed by the Word of God. The Word of God is called the canon of Scripture. Canon means the rule or the measuring stick. It's the calibration instrument. And so the best way to have a good, clear conscience, as Paul and all the apostles desired, is to have a conscience that is calibrated by the Word of God. And the closer it's calibrated by the Word of God, the better it will function in assessing, discerning right from wrong in a course of action. So the Word of God is important. The last thing, and I'm finished with this, is the issue of circumcision. And Paul says in Romans 2:29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from God, is not from men, but from God. Paul makes a very remarkable statement here in these last section of verses. I won't read them for brevity of time. But at the very end, Paul says, he talks about a person who's not circumcised. He's talking about the Gentile. They're not circumcised, but they do the requirements of the law because the law is written on their heart. God will view them as circumcised. And then he says, the Jew who is physically circumcised but breaks the law will be considered to be by God as uncircumcised. This is a remarkable statement. So Paul is considering Gentiles who don't have the law. They're not physically circumcised, but their heart is circumcised. They fear God. They love God. They love people. And God, Paul says, they will be considered by God as circumcised because the inner life is right. And Paul says some in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Huh? This is my last verse. We are the circumcision. This is Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul is addressing Macedonians. This is in Philippi. Macedonians are the forefathers of Alexander the Great. Okay, this is the man that pillaged the world. He's talking to Macedonians in Philippi, and he says to them, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's interesting that Paul calls Macedonians, we are of the circumcision, because Paul is thinking in terms of the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the new covenant, and he's talking to who? Greeks. Corinthians are Greeks. And when he talks to the Romans, he's talking to Italians, and he says, the new covenant, and here's the surprising thing, is the new covenant now applies not just exclusively to Jew and Gentile, but it applies, it doesn't apply exclusively to Jews, but it now applies to Jew and Gentile. In other words, the new covenant is written on the heart of godly Jews as well as godly Gentiles. How did we get there? And you're going to have to wait till Romans chapter 11 to get into that one. But it says this, that if some branches were broken off of Jewish unbelievers, and you Gentiles, wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. And in Romans 15, for Macedonia and Achaia, they gave a great gift, a monetary gift to the hungry saints in Judea. For Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonians and the Greeks have pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. And here's the key verse. If the Gentiles have come to share in their Jewish spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service in material blessings. The Gentile community has been grafted into the promises of Israel. That doesn't make us Jews, but we're grafted in to the promises of the Jewish covenants. That's why when you read the Old Testament and you realize that the new covenant is addressed to Judah in Israel, you say, how did the Macedonians get in there? How did the Corinthians get in there? How did the Romans get in there? How did the Gentiles get in there? It's because God has broken off some of the Jewish nation in unbelief, some, because Paul was a Jew and he believed, the apostles were Jew and they believed, and God has grafted in the wild olive branches into Jewish covenant promises. So that's why we can say unabashedly and joyfully that we partake of the new covenant, and the Lord's Supper is partaking of the new covenant. We get in there because of God's kindness, the riches of his kindness. So praise God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your patience. It's been a long one, but so is the chapter. Father, we thank you for the fact that the Spirit of God writes the law of God on our hearts. Not Jewish ceremonial laws, but the moral law to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we thank you that you've written that upon us. And we thank you that it includes Jew and Gentile. The Jews are not excluded. And we're grafted into the promises. We thank you for that. And that we can be called spiritual sons of Abraham. And that we bless you for that as we now commit ourselves to you in the Lord's name in Park Crest. The blessing of the saints there. Amen.